Well, tonight we're resuming our study of Deuteronomy, so I invite you to turn with me to where we left off last time. We are now in chapter 11. This is really the concluding chapter in the first main section of the book. So Deuteronomy chapter 11. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. Give your attention to God's word. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and everything that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of, it is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it, like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you, The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today, to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road, toward the going down of the sun, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the Oak of Moreh? For you are to cross over the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I am setting before you today. And thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it this day. Well, Deuteronomy can be described as Moses' farewell sermon to the Israelites. And throughout the book, as he addresses God's people and prepares them to enter into the promised land, there are several themes that he repeatedly stresses. There's a lot of repetition in the book of Deuteronomy. And one of these repeated themes is the choice that lies before them, the choice between obedience and disobedience to the Sinai covenant. That choice is especially going to be made prominent towards the end of the book. Another oft-repeated theme is the call to love the Lord their God. And when Moses speaks of loving God, he does not mean having warm, fuzzy feelings about God. He means obeying God's commands. That's how we express our love for God. Well, we can clearly see both of these themes in chapter 11. As we study this passage tonight, we'll consider how it sets forth a series of motivations for why we should love God. Well, in the first part of the chapter, Moses calls Israel's attention to the Lord's past judgments. And notice that Moses tells them to consider the discipline of the Lord your God. Now, in saying this, he means that Israel had been trained or disciplined to love and reverence and fear the Lord by being made witness to his many judgments upon their enemies. And this is a motivation for them to love God. Moses talks about how the Lord brought the plagues, the signs upon the land of Egypt, how the Lord stretched out his mighty arm against Pharaoh and his great army. God caused the waters of the sea to engulf and destroy that army. And then later, the Lord caused the earth to open up and swallow Dathan and Abiram and their households and all their possessions when they participated in Korah's rebellion against Moses in Numbers 16. So through those judgments, the Lord showed his people that not even the mightiest on earth and not even those who are savvy at swaying popular opinion can escape God's judgment. No one can escape his judgment. Well, the opening paragraph of this chapter teaches us that fear and reverence toward God functions as an important motivation for believers to love and obey God. And John Calvin speaks about this in his Institutes, in the section where he's talking about saving faith. He does not see saving faith and the fear of the Lord as incompatible with one another. Listen to what he says there. He says, "There is another kind of fear and trembling, one that, so far from diminishing the assurance of faith, the more firmly establishes it. This happens when believers, considering the examples of divine wrath executed upon the ungodly as warnings to them, take special care not to provoke God's wrath against them by the same offenses." And then later on in that chapter, Calvin further explains that such fear is not in conflict with the security and assurance that we have in Christ. He notes that believers fear offending God more than punishment, and are not troubled by fear of punishment as if it hung over their necks, but they are rendered more cautious not to incur it. Our fear is that we love God and we don't want to offend our Heavenly Father. So even though believers have been set free from the fear of God's final judgment, we can still be subjected to a wide array of temporal afflictions when we sin against God. And so the warning is something that we need to take seriously. The biblical warnings are something that we need to take seriously. As our confession of faith puts it, believers can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. So that's something that applied to Israel as a nation under the Sinai covenant. Now, of course, it's true that some of them did not have true saving faith and thus were not really justified. And for them, they purchased God's wrath when they persisted in their sin and their defiance of God's law, when they ran after other gods and didn't repent. But there were others in Israel who were true believers, and these warnings were for them as well. Because for them, the temporal judgments that eventually befell the nation for its covenant unfaithfulness were either matters of discipline for their own sins, or they were trials that were used for the perfecting of their faith. Now, a second motivation for loving God that is set forth in this chapter is God's kindness and God's goodness. And this is especially highlighted in the middle paragraphs of the chapter, the ones that begin in verse 8 and verse 13. Moses emphasizes God's kindness by describing this wonderful, rich, good land into which the Lord is about to bring them. It's described in such a way that's idyllic. It sounds like the Garden of Eden, and I think that's intentional, by the way. Canaan is a land flowing with milk and honey. And also, another thing that's highlighted here in this section is the difference, the distinction between Canaan and the land of Egypt. And there's one thing that's especially highlighted. In Egypt, agriculture depended on irrigation. A series of canals were dug that brought water from the Nile River into the fields where crops were grown. And that's why people typically headed toward Egypt whenever famine struck, because of the Nile as a source of water. So even when there was little rain, the Nile was still a source for irrigation. While this provided a measure of security for those who lived in Egypt, it also meant that their livelihood and their prosperity depended on human industry. And Moses wants the Israelites to understand that this is something that will be very different when they live in the Promised Land. Canaan is described by Moses as a land that the Lord your God cares for, a land where the eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it. So in other words, unlike Egypt, the land into which the Israelites are about to enter is a land that is directly blessed with rain from God. God irrigates this land. Man doesn't have to do it. Now, this also meant something else for the Israelites. It meant that living in Canaan would be a test of their faith. Yes, they would still have to work. They would still have to prepare the soil. They'd have to plant and tend their crops. They would have to gather in the harvest at the proper time. But without rain, all of their labors would be in vain. So living in Canaan is going to mean having to depend on the Lord. It will require them to believe God's promise when he says in this passage, "If you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil." Now, life in Canaan will also mean heeding God's warning when he tells Israel that if they turn away from him and worship other gods, he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. So as Meredith Klein summarizes, in Canaan, prosperity would depend on proper weather conditions the year around, especially important being the timely commencement of the rainy season in the fall and the due extension of the latter rains in the spring. The very state of nature would thus consistently serve as a sensitive barometer of Israel's standing before the Lord. I love the way he puts that in that sentence. Let me read it again. The very state of nature would thus consistently serve as a sensitive barometer of Israel's standing before the Lord. If they're obeying God, things are going to be going well. They're going to prosper. If they're disobeying God, God's going to withhold the rain, and things are not going to go well. Well, this then brings us to the last two paragraphs in the chapter, which begin in verse 18. And here this is really kind of further developing that idea developed a little bit or introduced in those middle paragraphs. And here we find another motivation for loving God, his promised blessings and his threatened curses. So, and this part of the chapter begins by repeating some of the things that were said back in chapter 6. You may have recognized some of the language in this paragraph that begins in verse 18. Once again, God's people are exhorted to lay up his words in their hearts and even, you know, symbolically, you know, put them as frontlets between your eyes, write them on the door frames of your houses, and certainly teach them diligently to your children. And this just underscores that they're being brought into this new, wonderful land so that they can live there with God as their king, God ruling over them through his law. Now, after reminding the people of these obligations, verse 22 sets forth the blessings that God will bestow upon them if they are careful to do all that he has commanded them. And the key word there is if. Here we see the conditional nature of the blessings of the Sinai covenant. Now, to understand this rightly, we need to see how the Sinai covenant fits into the overall covenant theology of the Bible. As our confession of faith makes clear, the Sinai covenant was ultimately an administration of the covenant of grace. And we know that the blessings of the covenant of grace are not conditioned on our obedience. They are not conferred on the basis of our works. They are conferred instead on the basis of God's grace alone. That's why it's called the covenant of grace. So insofar as the Sinai covenant was a particular administration of the covenant of grace, that gracious principle was true of the Sinai covenant. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. But having said that, there was a narrower sense, especially in connection with Israel's possession of Canaan and their prosperity there and their status as God's holy nation. There's a sense, in those senses, the blessings of the Sinai covenant were conditioned on Israel's obedience. And then negatively, if they were unfaithful to the covenant, they would bring the curses of the covenant upon themselves also. So as a conditional covenant, the Sinai administration demonstrated that it is impossible for people to inherit God's blessing on the basis of their performance of his law. For believing Israelites, salvation did not come by their keeping of the law given at Sinai. That would undermine the gospel if that were the case. Clearly, that's not the case. Instead, they were saved by looking to the unconditional promise that God had given to Abraham, and even further back, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the first proclamation of the gospel. As Paul explains in his letter to the Galatians, in chapter 3, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So in all of the administrations of the covenant of grace, it is only by laying hold of Christ by faith that people can inherit God's promise of redemption. Now, in the final paragraph of our chapter, the prospect of curses for disobedience is set alongside the promise of blessings for obedience. And this called for a decision on Israel's part, making it very clear there's no place for neutrality. They will either be wholly devoted to the Lord, or they will be unfaithful to him. There's no middle ground. And the question of whether this covenant would eventuate in blessings or curses depended on their response to it. And this was driven home to them in the ratification ceremony that's described in chapters 27 through 30, where blessings were pronounced upon the people from one mountain and curses were pronounced upon them from another. So once again, this shows that the Sinai covenant had a works principle in it. Those who were under it were required to obey its stipulations in order to receive the blessings that it promised. And notice, though, that the blessings are not talking about eternal salvation here. The blessings have to do with their tenure in the land, their experience in the land. As we have already said, then, this does not mean that the Israelites under the Mosaic law had to earn their salvation by keeping the law. If that had been the case, then none of them, not even Moses, could have been saved. And that was demonstrated by the fact that Moses was shut out of the promised land because of his imperfection, because of his failure. The way to understand the conditional nature of the Sinai covenant is that Israel's tenure in the promised land was set up by God to be a demonstration of the futility of trying to obtain and retain his blessings through human performance. So in this sense, while the Sinai covenant ultimately proclaimed the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, especially did that through the whole sacrificial system that was embedded within it, and yet it also functioned as what some have called a republication of the covenant of works. And this helps us to explain why Peter, in Acts 15, describes the law of Moses in the way that he does. He calls it a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Well, in Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul says that the law given at Sinai held the people of Israel captive until the coming of Christ. The law functioned like a guardian over an heir before that heir comes of age. The Sinai covenant was restrictive, but its restrictiveness was intended to protect the covenant people until Christ came and to prepare them and lead them to Christ. And when Christ did come in the fullness of time, he was born under the law in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. Well, it is so important for us to interpret passages like Deuteronomy 11 in light of the coming of Christ. If we didn't do that, we could very quickly go off the rails and end up with some kind of a prosperity gospel. If we separate the law from Christ, the law leaves us with no hope. This is how John Calvin expresses this. He says, in the law, there was nothing more than, and by the law he means the law of Moses, the Sinai covenant. In the law, there was nothing more than a shadowy image of spiritual blessings, but they're actually found in Christ. Whence it follows that if you separate the law from Christ, there remains nothing in it but empty figures. And this is patently illustrated by what happened to Israel under the Sinai covenant. They failed. They failed to love God with all their heart and soul. They failed to do all that the Lord had commanded. They did go after other gods. And because of their failures, the covenant curses came upon them. But when our faith rests upon Jesus Christ, we know that he has not only borne the curse of the law, on our behalf, but he has also secured eternal blessings for us by his perfect performance of all that God requires in his law. And when you think about that, really, there is no greater motivation to love God than that. Amen. Let's pray.